I've been given the topic, the future judgments of God, for this evening. There are some preachers, I'm sure some of you have heard some of them as well, who are kind of judgment preachers. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you almost get the sense that they want you in hell, you know, when they're preaching. You know what I'm talking about? Years ago, Jonathan Edwards preached that very famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And sometimes we imagine things in our minds as to how that might have happened. And when he preached that sermon before he was done, there were people who were hanging on to the pillars of the church. But Jonathan Edwards was not any kind of a dynamic speaker at all. In fact, he was almost blind. And this is the way he would do his sermons. He read his sermons, and they would have been up like this, and this is how he would have preached his sermon. You would have hardly ever seen his face even. And yet God used that message in such an incredible way. And then, because God so used it, he preached it several times in other places without hardly any effect whatsoever. It just depends on the Spirit of God and what he's doing in a church at that particular time. John 5:22 says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgments unto the Son." Judgment is defined as a formal utterance of an authoritative opinion. It is obviously a formal decision by a court. It may simply be the process of forming an opinion or making an evaluation by discernment or by comparing. We tend to think of judgment as being good, unless we're on the end of the judgment, you know, then all of a sudden it kind of changes real quick. I put down three basic kinds of judgment. Number one, there's public opinion. That's what others think of us. This judgment can be very unfair. Primarily because there's no one on the face of the earth that has all the facts. That's very important because God does have all the facts. So we should not lose any sleep over what somebody else thinks about us. Then there's private judgment. We too are told in the Word of God that we should examine ourselves, that we should judge ourselves, even if we have a conscience void of offense. Yet God's Word states that when we do examine ourselves, we do so. We need to do so with the Word of God. And you know what we ought to do also is kind of listen to other people once in a while, because they tend to see blind spots that we tend not to see. And then thirdly, the most important one, the one we're going to be discussing tonight, is divine judgment. And this is the one every believer should want. We want to see God balance the scales of justice. But then we recognize that we also will be judged. But when we think of this judgment, we know that for us, his judgment is tempered with what, class? Love and what? Mercy. Praise God. Relax. For believers will not face a judgment of condemnation. Believers will face a judgment of rewards. In all his judgments, we can always count on the fact that God will always do right. Now, this word judgment is closely related to the word justice. We should ask ourselves, do we really want justice? And justice is the quality of being just, and it means getting what we deserve. How many want to get what we deserve? I see lots of nodding going on. What people cry for justice because they feel that they did not get what they deserved, or someone else did not get what they deserved. Can anybody think of a modern-day illustration of that? What is it? Yeah, I was going to say that's big on the news right now, Kaylee. There's so many people that feel like Kaylee did not get justice. Well, we're not going to discuss that one tonight. But those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior should not cry out for justice, because they have nothing coming except judgment. And they need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and move from that position of judgment to justice. Those who cry out, who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, We know that we deserve nothing but judgment, but God in His grace and His mercy and His love took our judgment upon Himself. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So Jesus Christ took our judgment for sin on Calvary's cross. And actually, if you were to take all of the judgments, that would be the ultimate judgment right there. It was unjust, since, as Peter declares, Christ the just died for the unjust that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And for those who believe God and have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary's cross, then we recognize that the issue has changed from justice to mercy. In fact, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 reveals that God is the Father of mercies. And 1 Peter 1, 3 declares that we are saved because of His abundant mercy. And that's the kind of judge that I want. That's the kind of judge that I want to stand before someday. Now, I recognize that we're going to be talking about future judgments. However, I've sometimes wondered if God hasn't already begun to judge the world. You ever get that feeling, that idea in the Old Testament? Remember when Israel strayed from God? What did he do? He judged them by taking them captive and literally spreading them all over the world of his day. Now, we live in a day when humankind is just literally in rebellion against God. It has rejected God, want nothing to do with him whatsoever. But you read our history, even here in America, our nation once guarded the truths of God's word. I was reading the other day some of the prayers of George Washington, and I was so impressed as I read those prayers, and I thought, my goodness, wouldn't it be great if our president today prayed like George Washington prayed? But our nation is just turning more and more away from God. And you know, he will, as clearly described in his word, bring certain judgment. And add to this that many Christians and churches, sorry to say this, but we have moved from our spiritual moorings a long, long way. And we've become so much like the world in so many ways. We don't really have a lot to offer the world anymore. And that's a very, very important thing for us to understand. By the way, when I say we, I'm thinking of the church all over America. I'm not thinking of Bethany. You guys are special. Amen? Waiting to see how many would comment on that. Well, there are troubles on the pages of our newspaper every single day. Wars and droughts and fires and terrorists and earthquakes and tsunamis and inflation and tornadoes and tragedy, disease of every kind. It's always right there in front of us. And what's kind of interesting to me, I'll pick up the newspaper, and you know what? Insurance companies and newspapers sometimes will say it was an act of God. And I don't know about you, but I wonder how many times you have said, like I thought, it really was an act of God. In our world today, we've largely lost the fear of God. And when you lose the fear of God, you lose the fear of sin. And that's only cause for judgment, because judgment is always against sin. Well, there are basically seven judgments currently for God's children who ignore the word of God and continue in unconfessed sin. And if I were going to say future judgments, I would say there are roughly seven judgments overall. But I have a problem, because I was trying to figure out how to put these in a systematic order. And so here's what I've done on the sheet. On the front side, you have two judgments. You have the judgment of believers' works. That's the Bema. Then you have the tribulation judgments. And on the second page, you have the great white throne judgment. And I've just basically summed everything up into three judgments, because there are actually three or four judgments during the tribulation that we could call them tribulation judgments that actually could be separate judgments by themselves. If you want to count them all up and you say, okay, how many judgments are actually recorded in the Word of God? I recorded somewhere between 38 and 42. You say, wow, where in the world did you find all those judgments? Well, on page one here, notice it says the number of judgments in God's word, depending on how you count them, 36 to 40. Different judgments going back to the very beginning of time. And note some of these: the judgment of the human race in Adam, the curse, the worldwide flood, Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt, temporal judgments of ancient apostate Israel, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, the judgment of sin at Calvary, and it just keeps on going. And then the tribulation judgments alone. You've got the seals and the trumpets and the vials or the bowls. There's 21 of them all together. So add the 21 to the others and then take us to the end. And you're going to come up, everybody's going to come up with a different number based on how you decide you're going to count those out one way or the other. Well, the chastening of God is always consistent. And sometimes his chastening is judgment. And we're exhorted to judge ourselves. And if we do not, 1 Corinthians 11:32 makes it very clear that then we are chastened of the Lord. And why are we chastened of the Lord? He says so that we will not be condemned with the world. So God's purposes in bringing judgment on believers in this life is always for us restoration. God always wants to bring us back to himself. Therefore, we are exhorted not to despise the chastening of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he what, class? He chasteneth. At the very top of your sheet, we're going to look at the judge. God is the judge of all. And the New Testament tells us that God has committed all judgment unto the Son, John 5:22. And even though God does not separate himself from the pronouncement of judgment, Jesus Christ is the official judge of all future judgments. Revelation 1:13 through 16 describes him with a flowing garment of sparkling white, indicating his purity, his perfection. It says he has a girdle of gold, indicating his deity. His piercing eyes speak of his omniscience. Nothing is hidden from him whatsoever. He knows all. His authoritative voice will be as the sound of many waters. All his judgments are righteous judgments. Now, I wish I knew the details of all those judgments. God has not determined to give us all those details. But we do know that he will judge everyone with perfect justice. Now, I said there are anywhere between 36 and 40, depending on how you count. But it needs to be understood that all judgment in the Bible is against sin, except for one. And that's the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we refer to that as the Bema. And I want to stress this because our judgment was settled totally at Calvary's cross. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Praise God. What an exciting verse. And it really is. Now, normally when we speak of the judgments of God, we do so with reference to eschatological judgments. And that's what we're going to do this evening. And we're going to start with the first one on your page here, the judgment. We're going to call this the judgment of believers' works. This judgment takes place after the rapture of the church. This is often referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10, Paul reminds us not to judge one another because he says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. I remembered a woman who was very, very critical of her neighbor. She said she always put her sheets on the line, but all the time her sheets were dirty. And her neighbor heard that one time, and the neighbor says, "The only dirt's on your windows, not on my sheets." Well, I don't know what they got going between themselves. But you know what? It reminds us there's only one who qualifies to be judge, and that's not us. And no matter what we might think, you don't have all the details. As a pastor, I don't have all of the details. And we need to be very, very careful about making judgment statements. I hate to tell you this. Today I did my daily devotional on unspoken prayer requests. I'm not a real fan of unspoken prayer requests. And I hear them all the time. I have this unspoken. How am I supposed to pray for you? I really don't know. Give me some clue of what direction I'm praying. Tell me your feeling. Are you really nervous about this? Do you fear what? Just so that I might know how to pray. But I know some people that won't share a prayer request with certain people because they know that if they share a certain prayer request, they'll immediately be judged just like that. And once you get into that little box of judgment, you can't get out. They've got you pegged somewhere along the line. When I've got a problem, I go to somebody Let's say I go over here to Brother Dan. Dan's the kind of guy, I can identify with this. But you know what Dan would do? Dan would put his armor on and say, man, let's pray about this. He's not going to judge me. I like that. And I think that's what we need to be doing with one another. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, and you know what? The Word of God keeps stressing this, all. Everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Note that little word bad there. It says good or bad. This is the only time in the New Testament this little word bad is used. And basically, it means worthless. So there's nothing that indicates that God is going to take all of the evil of our lives and bring it all up at the judgment seat of Christ. I've heard some evangelists really get a hold of that. They make you think, man, you're going to walk down that aisle no matter what. Amen? You know what I'm talking about? You're scared to death before that guy's done preaching. But there is absolutely nothing in the Bible that says God's going to judge all our evil. Our evil was judged at Calvary's cross. 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work shall be made manifest. And he's talking about our works and are serving him. Now, there are going to be degrees of rewards given up. We need to stress that. And Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 3. With different foundations, Christians have built upon gold and silver and precious stone, while others have built upon wood and hay and stubble. But every man's work is going to be tested by fire. Now, some will suffer loss. That's true. But all are going into the kingdom. Amen? All of us are going into heaven. Say, why? Because all my sin was judged at Calvary. I keep going back to that, don't I? Matthew 12:36 indicates that every word will be judged in the day of judgment. Wow, he remembers every word. That's kind of scary. We will be judged, however, on the basis of our faithfulness to Jesus Christ and how we use the gifts that God has given us so that we might serve him. And if we are faithful to him, then the Lord's not going to fail us. Revelation 22, verse 12 states, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. Now, there's no exceptions to that. Every believer is going to stand before God, the sovereign judge of the universe, and will be judged. And our response is given in Romans 14, verse 11, and this is what it is. I think it's one of humility. Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And then verse 12 reads, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And that's the purpose for the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this judgment, sometimes referred to as the Bema seat, is where Christians are judged for what they have done and what they have been given. It's based on what we have. God has chosen to reveal himself to us, so we have his word. Therefore, we have certain knowledge. And certain knowledge produces certain responsibility, and certain responsibility presupposes accountability. And God will make us accountable. Bema, you know, literally means a raised platform mounted by steps. In Acts chapter 18, it is the official seat of the judge. So it is a seat of prominence. It is a seat of authority. That's where Jesus Christ will be. But without any connotation of penalty whatsoever, it will be a judgment of works, and rewards are going to be given out. Everyone at this judgment, again, will remain in heaven. But some believers aren't going to have many rewards. Some may not have any rewards to place at the Savior's feet. Now, the Corinthians would have totally understood this term because Bema was the place in their large stadiums, you know, where the Olympics were run. It was the place of honor. It was a place of dignity where the winners were honored. And at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, just think about this for a moment. Every single one of us are going to climb those steps of honor. And we're going to stand before him, and we're going to receive praises from our Lord. Can you imagine that? I mean, well, I was reading that in the Word, and I'll tell you, tears came to my eyes as I thought about that. It ought to humble us. But this is the first eschatological judgment, the prospect of this judgment really really should have a strong influence in our lifestyle, how we live for the Lord, our faithfulness to Him. Can you even begin to imagine what it would be like to face our Lord and Savior face to face? And all who are in Christ are going to stand before Him, raptured, translated, and God's Word also says glorified. Well, let's go to the second one, the judgment of the nation of Israel. This is what I would put as the first of the tribulation judgments. And Israel is going to be facing judgment all through the tribulation. You're going to see on the handout various phases of this judgment upon Israel. We must remember that the tribulation period itself is referred to as a time of Jacob's trouble. Find that in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. But Israel will experience all of the judgments of the tribulation period, the seven seals, the trumpets, and the vials. Zechariah 12:10 states that their trouble will be so great that they will call upon the Lord. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. People today, we usually make a choice when we get into some pretty serious trouble. What a wonderful thing it is to know that you can turn to the Lord. Amen? What a great, great thing. But some people turn against the Lord. Why did He allow this in my life? And yet God has a plan and a purpose for everything He does. Zechariah 14:3 states that Christ will come to them standing on the Mount of Olives. Chapter 12 again, verses 10 through 13 indicates that they will mourn Him. Say, does that make sense? Because the Scripture says they will realize He is the one whom they pierced, recognizing Christ as their Messiah for the very first time. And they will confess and repent of their sin, and they will accept Christ as their Messiah. It's going to be a very wonderful time for many, many Jews, at least at the beginning, a good 144,000 of them. Tribulation, Matthew 25, 4 through 26, and immediately following the tribulation and Christ's second coming to the earth, this is when they're going to face all of this. The second coming of Jesus Christ is recorded greatly so in Matthew 24 and 25. But God's word says He's going to regather them for judgment. The elect of the Jews will be gathered from every part of the earth. They will be ushered then into the millennial kingdom. Matthew 25 speaks of the judgment of Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 26 says that all Israel will be saved. Let's make a comment on this. This is a reference to the nation as a whole. This is not talking about every individual Jew. God will purge out the rebels. Ezekiel 20, 37 and 38 indicates that. We're all familiar with the two who are grinding at the mill, or the two who are in the field. One's taken to judgment and one is left to enter the kingdom. Another familiar one, we have the five virgins will enter the marriage feast, while five will be excluded, Matthew 25, 1 through 13. So basically, that's going to be it for the judgment of Israel. God immediately appoints 144,000. They will become the preachers. They will become those sharing the gospel. And all of those who will be saved will be Jews and Gentiles. There will be Gentiles that will be saved during this time. The third one, and I'm listing them by numbers in my notes, and I put it the other way on your sheet, but that's good. Then you can choose what you think best fits. But the judgments of the nations. Joel, the prophet Joel, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The nations will be judged by Christ, who is accompanied by His holy angels when He returns to this earth. He will do so with power. Scripture says He will do so with glory. And He will be seated on a throne of glory. Different throne than the Bema seat. And at the present time, Jesus Christ is sitting absolutely on another throne. He is seated on His Father's throne, awaiting the appointed time of His return to this earth, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Now, in the context of Matthew 24 and 25, Christ is seen executing judgment over Israel. And starting with verse 31 of Matthew 25, all of a sudden we have a switch, something changes. Christ is now going to judge the nations. And why I think that happens is because he's judging the nations. He starts with the nation of Israel. It is at this judgment the Lord separates the sheep and the goats. You're familiar with that. And this follows very closely the judgment of Israel itself. Joel 3:2 says, I will bring together all nations. I will bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there will I deal with and execute judgment upon them. You know, it's kind of interesting. You read different scholars and they say, well, the valley of Jehoshaphat is here. Another one says, no, it's here. Another one says, it's here. I don't think none of us actually know where the valley of Jehoshaphat is, but I know Christ does. And that's all that really counts. Matthew 25:32 reads, before him shall be gathered all the nations. Now, the word nations here is the word ethnos in the Greek. It is used 158 times in the New Testament. It is translated as nations or nation in the King James Version. And the question that's frequently asked is whether or not a distinction is made between the good nations and the bad nations. Who would be considered the good nations? Who wants to make that judgment call? Or whether or not judgment is made against nations as a whole or individual in those nations. Well, the word is plural, and it is simply used to designate those groups of people that are opposed to Israel, and there's the key. Boy, when I think about that, I see that leader of Iran up there shaking his fist at Israel, and I'm thinking to myself, you dummy, don't you realize what you're doing? You realize the trouble you're getting yourself into? Well, it's interesting because the King James translates it Gentiles 92 of these times, nations 61 of these times, and heathen 5 of those times. But here's what's interesting. It's never applied to dead people. It's only always applied to living people. On one side are the sheep. There are those who have befriended the 144,000 Jews. Many of them have repented of their sin. They have turned from their sinful ways. They have trusted the Messiah, whom the Jews have said, our Messiah has come. They've been waiting for him for 4,000 years. And now all of a sudden they're going to realize that they missed it. They could have had 2,000 more years. But the goats are those then who reject the message of the 144,000. Now, in this judgment, all the saved are going to enter the millennial kingdom. And they're going to hear these words from Matthew 25:34. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And those who are left then will be condemned to everlasting perdition. They will hear these words from Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And again, I want to stress, no wicked will enter into the kingdom. At the very beginning of the millennial reign, everybody in it will be saved. Say, wow, how's that going to take place? Interesting times, because when you come to the end of it, all of a sudden, Satan's going to round up a whole group of them. And he's going to say, how in the world is that going to happen? Well, the next one on your list is the judgment of fallen angels. Mark chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, the demons or unclean spirits inside of a man in the synagogue cried out to Jesus, have you come now to destroy us? I want you to understand, they know what's coming. They know the judgment they're going to receive, but they think they still have time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul reveals that we all, that's believers, will one day judge angels. Believers in glory, we're going to judge angels. Jude 6 refers to these angels that left their first estate. Say, what did they do? They chose to follow Satan rather than God. These created beings became enemies of their own creator. Number 5, one of the most important ones on here then is the Great White Throne Judgment. There are many people who honestly believe that there is only one judgment in the end. And a lot of people believe this. There are some churches that teach this. They think that those who have done good will go to heaven and those who have done bad are going to spend eternity in hell. Well, this would be the judgment they refer to as the one and only judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, This is the final judgment. This is also referred to as the judgment of the unsaved. Now, Acts 17:11 and John 5:25, 28 and 29 states that Christ will recall all believers from their graves. There is a special place in heaven where this judgment takes place. I've often thought of it as the unsaved kind of getting a glimpse of what they will miss for all eternity. That's kind of sad when you stop and think about that. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 reveals that the throne upon which Christ sits is white. Jesus Christ is the judge, and John 5 and chapter verse 27 makes it clear that he is the only one qualified to judge men. Say why? He knows all the facts. And not only that, he has experienced human life as the Son of Man. So really, he is the only one qualified to bring judgment. This judgment will not determine whether a person is saved or lost because there are no Christians at this judgment. Again, our sins were all judged at Calvary's cross. Our accounts were settled out of court. Amen? That's a kind of a neat way of thinking about it. All of the saved were judged at Calvary and will never be subject to judgment again. The subjects of the great white throne judgment are said to be dead in Revelation 12 and verse 20. Now, they're dead both physically and they're dead spiritually. They had to be raised from the grave. But speaking of our lives prior to our salvation, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. They will be judged by the word of God." That's very important. They're going to be judged by the word of God. Jesus in John 12, 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words," there's the key, "hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Revelation 20 and verse 12 refers to the book of life. In fact, you will know the books, plural, in that verse. It says the books were open. The books reveal the deeds of the lost. Every deed, every word, every idle word, every thought is recorded. There's no one who will have an excuse. Romans 2 says they'll all be without excuse. Just like in some court cases, we would say, boy, that person doesn't have a leg to stand on. Well, the lost will not have a leg to stand on. And the other book here in Romans 20 and verse 12 refers to the book of life. That book won't be used there. Say, why? Because none of their names will be in that book. There had to be another book because all of their works had to be recorded someplace. Well, the unsaved will also be rewarded, interestingly enough. Scripture says according to their works. Now you might think to yourself, why in the world would people be judged on the basis of their works if they're already condemned to hell? I think Luke 12, 47 through 49 gives us the answer here. But I believe there will be varying degrees of punishment in hell in the same way that there are varying rewards in heaven. Some will face a very, very tragic punishment, too devastating for words. Romans 2, verses 5 and 6 reads this way, "But after thy hardness, an impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." That sounds pretty tough. We are all aware of their judgment in Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15. It is eternal condemnation. There is no other destination that's even mentioned in our text. All are cast into eternal hell, the lake of fire, along with the beast and the false prophet and the wicked angels and the Antichrist and later Satan. Well, let me ask you this question. Is God just in sending people to hell? Is God just in sending people to hell? Someone comment on that. What do you think?
No, because it's a matter of choice.
All right. It's a matter of choice. I heard someone. Gary?
Well, if he'll only accept purity in heaven, and he's going to do away with everything else, then where do they go?
There can be nothing impure in heaven, can there? All right, any other thoughts? Brother Perry?
Where it said that hell is actually a place of refuge for the unbelievers, the face of a righteous God to be so fearsome to an unrighteous person, and you actually got to go to hell to get away from it.
Good. Good. Listen to some verses. Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. He never makes a mistake. Genesis 18:25, going way back, states that the wicked are far from God. They have chosen in this life to be far from God. They don't want to be near him. So the question is asked in the text, should not the judge of all the earth do right? Where did these people want to be? Far from God. 2 Peter 3:9. This is the one you're most familiar with. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Another one, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, states that God is the Father of mercies. Ephesians 2, 4 states that he is rich in mercy. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 states that we are saved because of his abundant mercy. So justice is what a lot of people demand. But to receive justice from God, we would bring about our instantaneous destruction. If you're saved this evening, it is purely because of the mercy of God. Man's real need today is not justice. Man's real need today is justification. And justification is simply God declaring us righteous before him. It's imputed righteousness, meaning that it has been put to our account in heaven, whereby it becomes possible for a just God to declare us justified in his sight. There is no one on the face of the earth that can survive divine judgment. And that should give us some kind of incentive to spread the gospel to as many as will hear it and receive it. If God's going to judge us for our works, then isn't there some incentive there to say, I better get busy serving the Lord? But if God's going to judge my neighbor who does not know Christ as his Lord and Savior, and he will be cast into everlasting damnation, isn't there something inside of us that says, wow, I've got to help my neighbor. I've got to help my brother, my sister, my father, my mother, whoever the case may be. I think that's tremendous motivation there for sharing the word of God with others.